Our study of Luke today is in between two more famous sections. Last time we did the prodigal son, he would have done all this stuff to get into the family, but all he had to do was come home to the father. The main lesson there is all a person has to do to be saved is to come home to the father by trusting in Jesus. They might be willing to do all this stuff, but they don't have to do that to be saved. They can do it after they're in the family and after they're saved. The prodigal son we have covered. Another really important part is the rich man and Lazarus. And then we'll talk about eternal destiny. The rich man was an unbeliever and he's going to die in the story and go down. Lazarus was poor. He's going to die in the story and go to paradise. Well, I'd like to get to that, but I think it would be better if we wait. The first part of Luke 16 is something that probably we ought to talk about. It's about a shrewd money manager who is a cheat. And he will cheat, and he will make friends for what will happen later, we would call his retirement, but his unemployment. The Lord will call him a son of this age, different than the sons of light. So that would be an example of an unsaved person who still is rather smart in terms of relationships and in terms of thinking about the future. So an unsaved person is usually not an example, but in these two things applied to Christians, he would be good. Our future is different because we have life beyond retirement through eternity. So he illustrates concern for the future, but his definition of future, ours is further in terms of making friends. Our closest friends are other believers. So a little bit different in application, but Jesus will say, at least we're smart in this life, thinking about the future and thinking about making friends. So in Luke 16, we'll read the, King James' steward, we'd say money manager nowadays, that kind of thing. Luke 16, 1 through 9. And he was also saying to his disciples, there was a rich man who had a manager. His manager was reported to him as squandering his possessions. And he called him and said to him, what is this I hear about you? Give an accounting of your management, for you can no longer be manager. The manager said to himself, what shall I do since my master is taking the management away from me? I am not strong enough to dig. I am ashamed to beg. I know what I shall do, so that when I am removed from the management, people will welcome me into their homes. He summoned each one of his master's debtors. He began saying to them, how much do you owe my master? And he said, 100 measures of oil. And he said to him, take your bill and write, sit down quickly and write 50. He said to another, how much do you owe? And he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said, take your bill and write down 80. And his master praised the unrighteous manager because he had acted shrewdly. For the sons of this age, at least even unsaved people, are more shrewd in relation to their own kind than the believers, sons of light. For I say to you, make friends of yourselves by means of the money, mammon, fortune be Latin, of unrighteousness, that when it fails, they will receive you into eternal dwellings. I think it will help to notice in verse 1 that he's talking to his disciples. Verse 14, which we have not yet read, that will say that the Pharisees, the lovers of money, were listening in. They were part of the audience. But this is talking to saved people, talking in application to believers. Not that he did everything right, and he is our exact example, but he does show concern for his future, and he does show an interest in making friends for his future. Now, our definition of future is beyond retirement, so just would be applying it to think about doing something for eternity. And think about friends in this life, other believers that we're going to be around them for eternity. So Jesus' point is not that the tricky money manager is an exact modern example of how to be, but he cared about his future, and he cared about making friends for his future. Applied a little bit differently to Christians, we should care about eternity, live for eternity, and live to make friends of other believers. You could say help make more believers with evangelism, or make friends of those who are already believers, and that we will all enjoy each other forever. So unjust steward, we'd say money manager. Money manager did wrong, and the owner says make another accounting. The owner maybe have already done accounting, so he wants to see what this guy says a second time and whether he can get out of it. The money manager wants him to do it again. And verse 3, what am I going to do? Too old to do manual labor. Can't go do cement. Can't go do road work. And he's going to, in verse 4, get the borrower's approval. Now, one way to take this is that he is lowering the amount of what was borrowed, and he is cheating his owner again. And that would fit. Perhaps, though, he's going back to an amount that takes what we would call interest off. Jewish people, following the law of Moses, were not supposed to charge interest. One way of writing on the bill that we're not charging interest is to make the bill bigger than the actual amount borrowed. Applying it to here, maybe the guy only borrowed 50 measures of oil to start with, but the owner wasn't supposed to charge interest, so the bill said 100. That was their way of not writing down interest on the IOU, but actually getting more back. And maybe with the wheat, he had first borrowed 80, and they weren't supposed to charge interest, but the first bill said 100. In other words, you keep any reference to interest off from the original bill. And maybe the guy is going back to the law of Moses, and he's actually lowering it to the amount that was actually borrowed. So it could be, you could look at it that way. One thing that's interesting in making a decision on that is the guy that owned the money didn't take him to court. He didn't really know what to do. He might have been lowering the amount to what was actually borrowed. And he might have been actually going back to the law of Moses. So, maybe he's going back to honesty. And the rich man couldn't do a thing about it. So that part of it, you can look at it either way. The IOUs were being lowered dishonestly, or the IOUs were going back to the actual amount that had been borrowed. And their way of disobeying the law of Moses and charging interest was to make bigger bills than the amount that was actually borrowed. But the point here was he thought about his future, and he thought about making friends with money who are going to be lasting. His definition of future is retirement. His definition of friends would be making friends so that when I don't have a job, they will welcome me into their homes. Jesus applies this to Christians. He's saying that this unjust money manager was being shrewd in the sense of making friends out of money and caring about lasting relationships. Applied to us, it would be make more Christians by ministries and evangelism, make more and more of them. People who are already Christians, if they have needs, take care of each other. And in the future, we will all be together with eternal dwellings. So a little reference to heaven, not a long reference to heaven, but a little reference to heaven, which is setting us up for the rich man and Lazarus coming in the second part of Luke chapter 16. So use money to make more Christians. Use money to make friends of people who are already Christians. We're going to be together forever. Now, Jesus' sermon did not end, but I thought verses 10 and 11 were important enough to separate. Verse 10, he who is faithful in a very little thing is faithful also in much. He who is unrighteous in a very little thing is unrighteous as much. Therefore, if you have not been faithful in the use of money, who will entrust true riches to you? Now, godly people can be rich, and godly people can be poor. One way to say is more must be known. It could be that riches are God's blessing if that person also has been godly. And it can be a poor person is very godly also. He will illustrate that in the next story he's going to give. What he is saying here is you have to be faithful in the things of this life, and then God will give you more important things to do. We might say God's work of the church, God's work of evangelism, God's work of fellowship, God's work of teaching, even God's work of benevolence, that is more important than business alone. We who make a profit, and there are business people here, and we who make a profit, if it is done to the glory of God, that is part of ministry. If the prophet is God, that's an example of something that God evaluates as sort of a waste. Getting ahead of ourselves in the story, the Pharisees will scoff at what's being said. And here's a good guess as to why. He's talking to his disciples. His disciples, the apostles especially, have given up all their money to follow Jesus. And the Pharisees' view of it is, what a waste of life to close your businesses, like the fishing business, with Matthew be tax collecting, to close these businesses and follow Jesus. And we get to verse 14, they're just going to laugh at who he's talking to. You have made Jesus your priority and followed him. You have made a waste of everything. And in verse 14, they're going to laugh. But let's think about what they actually did. Looking back 2,000 years, would you rather have been an apostle? Would you rather have been a rich Pharisee? The apostles. We read their books. We read their co-workers' books. Luke is following the apostle Paul. Mark was following Peter. John and Matthew were apostles. Looking back, what would you rather do with life? Would you rather do God's work, true riches? Or would you rather just, like the Pharisees, live for money, worship money, stop? And it's okay to have money if it's used for God. That can be part of his work. And God can make godly people rich. But to worship for money alone, what would be a better outcome looking back at it? The Pharisees, what are their names? The apostles. We're studying their books today. Maybe it's part of the past, but I always think of the Library of Congress where I used to sit and study, and there are apostles' statues in Washington, the Library of Congress. There's Moses up here. Here's Paul over here. Jesus is talking to his followers who have made him first, and the Pharisees are laughing at what they've given up. And Jesus is telling them, you have true riches. So it's okay to have money if it's used to honor God and our businesses are used as businesses for God. That's okay. But if money alone is a god, and you look at the outcome over the generations, there'll be nameless people like these Pharisees that were unbelievers. Or there will be God's followers. The apostles in mind in this, but we are God's followers now, and he will keep track of everything. And if we make him the reason to live in this life, we will have true riches in eternity. Continuing now in verses 12 and 13. And if you have not been faithful in the use of that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Mammon is the name of an idol. It's more Greek. Latin is fortuna, fortune. So, well, the god is the god of money. You can't serve the god of money and the true God. Can't go dedicated in both directions. God can give a lot of money, but it is used for God as money managers, as stewards. Can't serve both. God actually owns everything, and he'll give us what amount he chooses. Here are a couple of verses that say he owns everything relative to real estate. Psalm 24, the earth is the Lord and all it contains. And Psalm 24:1 is repeated in Psalm 89:11. The heavens are yours, the earth is yours, the world and all it contains. Concerning the actual money, Haggai 2:8, silver is mine, the gold is mine, says the Lord of hosts. Concerning livestock, which is somewhat now and more so in Jesus' day, Psalm 50, verse 10, for the beasts of the forest is mine, the cattle on a thousand hills. So it all belongs to God. That's the actual owner. We, whatever we possess, whatever level it is, we're like many managers. And we are to obey whatever the Bible teaches about money and to use money for his kingdom. It's okay to have good things too. God doesn't want us to be miserable, so he gives us sufficiency. So we don't have to struggle needlessly and go without. But on the other hand, he gives us the amount to manage. And we manage it according to his commandments. Can't go fully in both directions. If verse 13 sounds familiar, it is also used in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 6:24. However, the timing here in Luke doesn't fit the same timing as the Sermon on the Mount, so I would think Jesus preached similar lines on more than one occasion. Here in Luke 16, he is leaving Galilee and he is on his way to Jerusalem. Already in Luke 9, it talked about his departure, his exodus. And here he's on his way to the final week, which soon in the Gospel of Luke we'll get to. The Matthew Sermon on the Mount must have been much earlier. This one's much later. He seems to have used very similar lines in more than one place. So think about life for eternity, including money management, but think about living for eternity and thinking about making other Christian friends. He continues in verse 14. Now, he's been talking to disciples, but the unsaved people are listening in verse 14. Now, the Pharisees were lovers of money. They were listening to all these things and were scoffing at him, all these poor apostles walking around out there. Verse 15, he said to them, you are those who justify yourselves in the sight of men, but God knows your hearts. for that which is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God. The law and the prophets were proclaimed until John the Baptist. Since then, the gospel of the kingdom of God is preached, and everyone is forcing his way into it. Now, Luke is using the phrase lovers of money. So the Jesus is being quoted again in verse 15. Luke may have got the phrase lovers of money from Paul, because Paul uses it a lot. Regarding elders, 1 Timothy 3:13, church leaders free from the love of money. 1 Timothy 6:10, the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. It's kind of like a little plant that grows and grows, and a lot of different kinds of sins come out of greed. 2 Timothy 3:13, the last days, perilous times will come. Number one, lovers of self. Number two, lovers of money. So I'm not sure it's in order of priority, but those were number one, lovers of self. Number two, lovers of money. And Luke seems to have gotten that part from Paul and maybe using it here as the people that were listening to Jesus. And then Jesus starts talking again in this next verse, verse 15. Now Abraham had money, and Job had money, and Solomon had money, and David had money, and Joseph of Arimathea had money. And it says in Luke chapter 8, verse 3, there were rich ladies who were supporting Jesus. Joanna and Susanna were their name. So it's possible to be godly and have money. But money is not the source of worship or love. And lovers of money were the Pharisees. Their way of evaluating life was money alone. If a person had a lot, it must be that it came from God. And if a person didn't have very much, it must be they were not close to God. So they evaluated themselves as very highly, not so much doing everything for God, and maybe even cheating here and there, and more and more and more. Shows that they were closer to God and higher and higher. And they were making fun of Jesus and making fun of the people listening. And Jesus is saying that his listeners were going to get into the kingdom of God. And it must be that many on this occasion were going to become believers. Not all the Pharisees, but the disciples were already believers. And it says they were trying to enter the kingdom of God. They were trying to get close to Jesus. And they were going to have true riches, and not like the Pharisees that basically worshipped money alone. Now, the next two verses, they're kind of like theological topics and moral topics, but they must somehow fit this sermon. So I would say one way to fit this sermon is he's describing the people that have trusted in him as Savior. They might have a lot of money, but they don't love it. They might have a lot of money, but they don't worship it. What do they do? Well, verse 17, they want to follow all the Bible. Verse 18, they want to be loyal to their families. So that's where that's going. And how it fits the sermon. They want to do what is right, know what is right, be believers, be in the kingdom. Verse 17, they want to follow everything in the Bible. Verse 18, they want to be loyal to their families. Let's take verse 17 for now, and then verse 18. But it's easier for heaven and earth to pass away than one stroke of a letter of the law to fail. 1970s, there was written a book called The Battle for the Bible. There's also another book where a group of leaders of all denominations got together and signed a commitment to the inerrancy of the Bible. It's called the Inerrancy Council. So in the 1970s, they were fighting over the Bible in the churches and in the seminaries. The college I went to at that time, you know, get in trouble, Methodist College, We had two who believed in inerrancy on the faculty and five more who did not. Okay, 2 to 5. And the people in charge were doing everything they can to give the two people who believed in the Bible classes where they weren't really teaching the Bible. Like how to do public speaking, how to grow the church. You've got to keep them away from actually doing theology. So that's what was going on. Really interesting thing about this school is if you ask them for their doctrinal statement, you might be a potential donor. They will give you a very conservative doctrinal statement. If you want to give them $10,000, they'll give you a conservative doctrinal statement. But if you go to school there, the great majority of them taught the Bible had all those errors in it. Even taught Jesus had errors. Even taught Jesus didn't rise from the dead, some of them. So I'm the one that got in trouble the most. I wasn't even a religion major, but I'd listen to them. We got in trouble the most. And one thing to do was which teachings of Jesus teach his view of the Bible. Of course, we're at one. Parallel, Matthew 5:18, using King James, not one jot or tittle should be removed from the law of Moses. We would say in English, not one crossing of the T or dotting the I. That it is accurate down to the details. That would be Matthew 5:18, a parallel. John 10:35, the scripture cannot be broken. Well, that one's a little bit different, but let's say a person is breaking the law. That means they disregard the stop sign. Or they disregard the speed limit. When you say the Bible cannot be broken means you can't disregard or pay no attention to anything that it says. So I would say Matthew 5:18 and John 10:35 give very good teachings of Jesus from the scriptures. Hard to pick which is the most important and not really essential to pick which is most important, but if I had to pick, I'd say verse 17 here. That one smallest part of the Bible cannot fail. The Greek word for fail also means fall. Pipto, if I remember it right. The scripture cannot fail or fall. In theological language, we would say the smallest part of the Bible is infallible. Everything that it says is accurate. We are still in the battle of the Bible. We can apply it to churches. We can apply it to seminaries. We're sitting here in a church. We believe in the infallibility of the Bible, and I'm teaching it right now. But I actually believe there are churches where either don't believe it. I know a time or two around here where they don't believe it. I don't know whether their members know that or not. Then I know others that would say, I kind of believe that, but don't bring it up because it offends people. Okay? Because if you say you believe it all, then you have to do it all. In any way, not the smallest part of it will fail or fall. I think he's talking about his followers. They don't live for money. His followers want to know the details of the Bible. His followers also care about their families. Now, verse 18 is going to talk about being loyal to marriage, although it's not going to say everything there is to say about divorce. But it's in this sermon of my followers are loyal, they want to enter the kingdom of God, they won't live for money, they will want to care about everything that is true, and in verse 18, they will want to keep their families. Let's read verse 18. Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and he who marries one who is divorced from a husband commits adultery. We have to put this in this sermon. He's saying that his followers are loyal to their families. There are two places in Matthew where it adds what's called the exception clause and says, except for adultery. In other words, adultery would be a grounds for a divorce. Sometimes it doesn't have to happen. Like in the Old Testament book of Hosea, where Hosea takes back his wife. Then I have known of occasions where they take each other back and the sin stops. So it doesn't have to be, adultery doesn't have to be a divorce, but in some of these occasions it goes on and on and on and on. And so the exception clause for adultery is in Matthew 5:32. Matthew 19:9 is not here, and the reason it's not here is he doesn't really want to give all the details about divorce. He just wants to say, my followers don't live for money. My followers will care about everything in the Bible, and my followers care about their families. So he didn't give the exception here. It's mainly in this context of those who want to be in the kingdom of God will follow the details of the Bible. They'll keep their promises. So, he's actually going to continue. And he will continue. He's talked about Pharisees, the lovers of money. And he's going to give a story about the rich man who is an unbeliever. He didn't make it to the eternal dwellings with friends. He's going to die and go to Hades, the place of the departed. And Lazarus was poor, but he was a believer, and he's going to die and go to paradise. We're up to that point. Now, next week is the Sunday before Thanksgiving, in which anybody who wants to say something can. I'm not sure any testimonials are signed up yet, so if you want to sign up, sign up. And if you want to do music, sign on the back sheets. The musicians, please come.